One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Genesis was added again with this chapter, noting in a note at the end of the chapter that, and I quote, "Important as the revelation of this chapter may be from several points of view, again, it does not happen to be suited for use in the pulpit. For without a doubt, no man would care to lay bare the rivalries between Rachel and Leah as recorded in these verses." Well, I would, and we'll be doing so this morning. I'm glad to lay bare the rivalry between Rachel and Leah, and I'll use that man's otherwise useful commentary to help me do it. That sinful rivalry is a worthy and edifying thing to study in a sermon, because that sinfulness, it will work to magnify God's mercy and grace. We see a lot of God's mercy and grace this morning. This is the history of God's people. It's the nation of Israel. It's the climax of God's choosing his people, for the sequence of choosing just one descendant to be in the line of his covenant people is now ended. And now, in this generation, God chooses them all. All 12 sons of Jacob are included as the 12 tribes of Israel. As a group, they define the nation of God's people, and those 12 sons carry over to the New Testament as the symbolic representation of the whole church of Jesus Christ, the universal, worldwide Catholic church, consisting of all true believers from all nations. And that church is also founded upon another group of 12, the 12 apostles. And so it is that Jacob, whose name will soon be changed to Israel, Jacob will have 12 sons. But in the birth of those sons, one thing is immediately obvious. God works through fallible and often foolish human beings. Fallible and foolish. That means subject to making mistakes, prone to disregard God and his laws. Rachel and Leah give us prime examples. So does Jacob, for although my focus today is upon Rachel and Leah, Jacob's faults are at the root of this whole struggle. Though he's a changed man, as we saw last week, he is still a willing participant in this rather tangled web of immorality. The very presence of more than one wife renders him guilty, and don't let anything else I say today make you think anything else. Don't think at all that this arrangement is okay. It isn't. And these problems, particularly the jealous conflict between his wives, is an obvious natural consequence of having two wives in the first place. From a human perspective, it's amazing they simply don't kill each other, even though they're sisters. So let's look at it more closely. Keep in mind what's happening. God is creating the nation of Israel, the nation of his people. He is accomplishing that which is at the very heart of the covenant promise to Adam, to Noah, and to Abraham. It's the promise of a great nation. And that great nation has humble origins, doesn't it? Two women doing everything they can to compete for the affection of one man. That's the origin of this great nation. That could be a new television drama, couldn't it? It could be a daytime soap opera. Well, actually, it is. This sort of thing goes on in many a place, from high schools and church youth groups to factories and business offices to the highest levels of government. A jealous conflict between two women over the affection of one man. But in this case, That jealous conflict between Rachel and Leah is the context in which God creates the nation of his people. These 12 sons will be identified over and over again in Scripture. They'll be identified in Genesis 49 when Jacob finally blesses his family just prior to his death. They're identified as the nation of Israel enters and conquers the promised land. We study that in Exodus and then in Deuteronomy. They are identified, these 12 sons, in the writings of the prophets, even into the symbolic writings of John in the work of Revelation. The 12 tribes of Israel came about as a consequence of this jealousy. It was obvious and easy to understand. Chapter 29 of our text, verse 31, Leah was unloved. It's a proper translation, though the original is literally, Leah was hated. So great was the contrast. She was spurned and rejected, her affections no doubt often dismissed, and with good reason, for she married Jacob only by means of deception. It was Rachel whom Jacob loved right from the start. It was Rachel whose beauty and form so captivated his heart and captured his attention. So Leah was unloved. But she did bear children, a great blessing now and even more so then. Her ability to bear children brought to the surface Rachel's jealousy. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she loved Jacob, that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And this foolish, petty jealousy is exposed for all its shamelessness in verse 14 of chapter 30. Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son mandrakes." And she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. As one commentator writes, the frank narrative of the scriptures on this point makes us blush with shame at the indelicate bargaining of the sisters, one of the fruits of a bigamous connection. Makes us blush. It's an utterly shameless bargaining. In effect, Rachel sold her rights to sleep with Jacob that night for a few mandrakes that Leah's son Reuben had found. To explain that a little bit more, the mandrake was a plant with yellow berries the size of a nutmeg, which the Hebrews thought would actually help fertility. It's seen as something of an aphrodisiac. Mandrakes were sometimes called love apples. Infertility medication. Rachel's resorting to this horrible bargain in order to get some of the desired fruit, hoping that although Leah would get to sleep with Jacob that night, some night soon she would be able to be with him and actually conceive herself. Didn't work out exactly as Rachel planned. Leah did sleep with Jacob that night, evidently many more nights, and Leah was the one who had the more children, as we read in verses 17 through 21. Verse 21, mentioning that she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. I should note that Dinah will become the subject of chapter 34, and Jacob did have other daughters. The recorded genealogies included usually only the sons who would carry on the family name. The daughters would be included with their husbands after they married and with their fathers beforehand. You'll note as you read, as I read before in this chapter, each of the sons' name carries great meaning. And if you have footnotes in your Bible, you might read some of those meanings. Reading that Issachar sounds like the Hebrew word for reward or wages, as we read in verse 18. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." She called his name Issachar. The other son was named Zebulun, which means honor. Specifically, it's the honor of someone's presence. And verse 20 could be translated, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. And she called his name Zebulun. Now, Leah thinks Jacob will actually live with her and honor her with his affections and his attention, for she has given him 6 sons and at least 1 daughter. Again, the big picture. God is using this adolescent jealousy to produce the 12 tribes of Israel. Amazing, isn't it? God works through fallible and often foolish human beings. There's a New Testament passage that immediately comes to my mind. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul says, "We have this treasure," speaking of the gospel, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." God entrusts the gospel, the treasure of the gospel, to earthen vessels of human hands. I like the translation, jars of clay, earthen pots, emphasizing just how fragile they are. You've ever done any gardening with those clay pots and ever dropped them even from just a few inches, you know how fragile that is. We have this treasure in earthen clay pots. We are the fallible and often foolish human beings now through whom the kingdom is being built. And God uses these jars of clay just like he did Rachel and Leah, for very obvious reasons, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Israel didn't become a great nation because Jacob was a great and godly man who had a faithful and godly wife. No, Israel became a great nation because God made it a great nation. So it is with the church. The church is a great institution which shall never die, not because we are such great people, but because God is a great God. And that's so clearly obvious when we study this chapter. God works through fallible and often foolish human beings. Well, let's look briefly at the worst aspect of this rival between Rachel and Leah, and that is their use of handmaidens. Now, we can try to justify this somewhat by realizing that it was a common and acceptable custom in those days. Indeed, Laban likely gave each of his daughters a handmaid in just such a case in which they were unable to have children. The handmaid could bear children for them. Sort of the first instance of surrogate mothers, which can become quite noteworthy even today. But make no mistake about it, this use of their maidservants for bearing children was an immoral act. Rachel goes first, chapter 30, verse 3. She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her. She will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." She gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife. Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged my case. He has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, his name shall be Dan." Now, it seems on the surface that the end does justify the means, at least from Rachel's perspective. But she's at fault even in thinking such a thing. The first son from this union was named Dan, a name meaning vindicated or judged. Rachel considered herself vindicated because Jacob now had a son with her maidservant. She's vindicated because she could build her family using her maidservant Bilhah to experience the actual pregnancy and delivery. And she acts almost triumphantly upon the birth of the second son, Verse 7, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali means my struggle. Reflecting on her struggle with Leah, she declares triumphantly, I won! I have a son! The boy's name reflected that declaration, but still it wasn't true. And such an immoral act didn't satisfy any of her needs, nor did it win back the affections of her husband. It certainly didn't end the rivalry with Leah, for Leah then proceeds to do the same thing. Verses 9 through 13. Note in those verses the almost ironic use of meaningful names. Gad. Gad means good fortune, and what good fortune Leah considered herself to have. Another son, perhaps now she'll gain the good fortune of the fullness of Jacob's love, which had been denied her. Then another son, Asher, a name which means happy. Leah declares, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. But she wasn't happy, for this jealous conflict was far from over. This whole thing is so foolish. But this is how God creates his holy nation, the nation of his chosen people. Amazing. God works through fallible and often foolish human beings. Again, a little more deeply, even into the experiences of these two women, Leah and Rachel, want to learn and study the abiding spiritual truths that God would have for us in these pages of Scripture. This is much more than merely a soap opera for our titillation and entertainment. This is the inspired Word of God, therefore useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Leah and Rachel are both useful for such training in righteousness because both of their experiences reveal how God works in our lives even today. Both of their experiences reveal a great deal about God. First, Leah. Leah's experiences teach us about God. Again, chapter 29, verse 31. We read simply, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah's experiences reveal how God blesses the unfortunate with a rich legacy. It's true to say, as a general rule, very broadly speaking, God blesses the underdog. God roots for the underdog, not the favorite. And with Leah, the woman unloved, she is the woman not blessed with the beauty of Rachel. And for whatever reason, she lived more years unmarried, seemingly to create the impression that she might never be able to be married. She was married only by her father's trickery, married to a man who really loved her sister. But when the Lord saw she was not loved, he opened her womb and gave her children. She had the legacy of giving birth to the firstborn, Reuben, verse 32. The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Reuben's name was a name that represented that blessing. The name means, behold, a son. See here, I have a son. It was a name which was itself a testimony, crying out to Jacob, a name which was Leah's own claim upon the affections of her husband Jacob, a claim that would rightly capture his attention. She thought, look, a son. And then she had a second son, Simeon, whose name means the one who hears. She implies she had asked for this child in prayer, and she ascribes the son to the graciousness of the Lord. And in that sense was demonstrating herself to be a woman of faith. Verse 33, he has given me this son also. The Lord has heard that I am unloved. And then two more sons who would play such a vital role in the life of the nation of Israel, Levi and Judah. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son. This time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means attachment, a name expressing her confident wish that her sons would ensure Jacob's attachment to her. How she must have thirsted for that love that was denied her. But of course, Levi and his descendants would come to represent a far greater attachment, for they would be the tribe set apart as priests, the tribe attached to God. The priestly tribe descended from the son of the woman who was unloved, the woman who was seen by her husband as second best, the woman forced to occupy a lowly and humble place in the affections of her husband. God blessed the unfortunate one with that rich legacy, the tribe of those who would be attached as priests to God himself. And that legacy included her son Judah, a name which simply means praise. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." She called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Surely there is a sense of godliness in this. These are very mixed stories, but surely a sense of godliness. She accepts the blessings of these children for what they are. She is blessed and she knows it and sings praise to God. God has given this lowly and most unfortunate woman a rich legacy, perhaps the richest of all legacies, for the legacy of Judah is carried on to a very godly woman of a much later generation, a common, ordinary, simple woman named Mary. And Mary's son was the Lord Jesus Christ. And her blessing was the greatest blessing any mother could possibly receive, the blessing of bearing the Son of God in her own womb, a son conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit without a man, for Mary was a virgin until Jesus was born. And the legacy of Leah is that through her line, through the line of her son, would come into the world the Messiah. We'll see that in more detail in weeks to come, but let me read the prophecy of Jacob given to his son Judah as Jacob prepares for his own death. The end of Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The scepter, of course, is the symbol of a king. The king shall reign over the nations, the king in the line of Judah, the lion of Judah. And the spiritual principle is that God blesses the lowly, even Leah, not the high and mighty. The world in which we live blesses the high and mighty, the rich and famous, the strong and beautiful, those who win the gold medal at the Olympics, those who run the fastest, who swim the farthest, who accomplish the greatest feats that most of us can only imagine in terms of athletics. We praise the high and mighty, but God's methods are different. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, to Christians, "You see your calling, brethren, not many are wise according to the flesh, not many are mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it's written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." God chose the unfortunate so that when they are blessed, they will give him praise. God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, so that when they boast, they will be compelled to boast in the Lord. Again, to the contrary, our world exalts those who are wise and intelligent, those with great intellect and high IQ, those who are able to excel in athletics or demonstration of power. Our world exalts in the ones who have position of authority and influence. And God rebukes them by blessing the unfortunate. When God makes heroes out of the meek and lowly, he makes heroes out of common, ordinary people like you and me. See, your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things that are despised. God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Leah shows us something else about God also. Leah's experiences reveal how God honors the faithful cries of his children. Again, Leah, in her lowliness, without excusing any of the things that she has done of immorality, she does appear to be a woman who cried out to God and who was heard. Chapter 29, verse 32. The Lord has looked on my affliction. And verse 33, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. And verse 34, this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi. She conceived again. I will praise the Lord, she said, called his name Judah. She is moved to praise the Lord. The name of her fourth son would be that name, praise. She praises him for hearing her faithful cries. She acknowledges that her sons were given to her by the Lord in response to her prayers. And her experiences teach us a great deal about the nature of our God. So do Rachel's experiences. What do we learn from Rachel about God first? Her experiences reveal how God brings humbling chastisement to those who trust in their own ability. Chastisement. God blesses the lowly and unfortunate and humbles the proud. You save the humble, 2 Samuel 22, 28, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Or in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, 5, young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we see in Rachel and Leah. Rachel outwardly had all the advantages, including her beauty and Jacob's love. And there's a sense in which she does experience God's humbling chastisement. It was the most humbling experience she could have faced. Chapter 29, verse 31, the end of the verse, Rachel was barren. And she shows the need for that chastisement, for we find the jealousy seems to begin with her. Chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. And the appropriateness of that outburst is reflected in Jacob's answer, which I think is quite an appropriate answer. Rachel said, give me children or I die. And Jacob's answer in verse 2, his anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now this could be simply the angry exchange between a husband and a wife whose marriage is so strained by the presence of a second wife. But it also seems that Jacob is correct in ascribing Rachel's condition to God. Jacob is saying, it's not my fault. I am not in the place of God. God is the one who has kept you from having children. And again, for all Jacob's faults in all of this, those words seem to be very appropriate. It seems that at this point, Rachel is not yet ready to rely upon God, but upon her own wisdom and ability, expressed in her passionate plea to Jacob. Her response to Jacob's rebuke is faulty as well, for if she believed that God was the one who had kept her from having children, then she should have sought out God's presence and pleaded with him in prayer. Instead, she comes up with that horrible idea of giving her handmaiden to Jacob to bear children on her behalf. And yet, outwardly, humanly speaking, from a worldly perspective, this plan of hers worked. She got children. Verses 3 through 8. But of course, that plan didn't work. It was immoral. It was a violation of God's law, rejection of his righteousness. And remember Rachel's other plan to sell her rights to sleep with Jacob one particular night in exchange for some mandrakes in an attempt to make herself more fertile. All of those human attempts failed miserably. But that's not the end of the story. Rachel did finally have children. Chapter 30, verse 22. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Rachel's experiences, in addition to her chastisement, her experiences reveal how God brings rich blessings upon those who come to understand his mercy. Rachel did seem to learn that lesson of God's humbling chastisement. We don't read any details other than the fact that God listened to her. God heard her, which means that she had learned to cry out to him in humble reliance upon him. God listened to her. God opened her womb. God took away her disgrace. And the name of that son reflected her experiences so well. The name Joseph sounds very much like the Hebrew word to take away. All his life, he would represent the removal of God's discipline, the removal of that curse of being unable to bear children. And as we'll see in chapters to come, Joseph would be greatly loved. He would be a great and godly man whose life would always be an example of God's blessing to Rachel. Genesis 49:22, Jacob's blessing to Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Such was the blessing upon Joseph. But his name actually means something else. The Hebrew word means to add. And so we read verse 24, the Lord shall add to me another son. God would add to her another son, the youngest son, Benjamin, whom we'll study in chapter 35. Tragically, Rachel would die giving birth to that last son, but surely she died as a woman who understood God's mercy. And her life stands as a testimony of how God brings rich blessings on those who understand, who come to understand his mercy, and who do not rely upon their own strength. Rachel shows us such a God. Sometimes, and I think actually quite often, God's richest blessings come to us only after learning some of these lessons, even that Rachel learned. Some of God's richest blessings come only after the experiences of humbling chastisement. And my encouragement as we study these events this morning, my encouragement to you is that in the experiences of your own life, learn to recognize and understand his mercy. And in your struggles, sure to come, cry out for help, as Rachel did. And he will answer, even as he promised. For as he spoke to Jacob, as he would build the nation of Israel, he also would say to us, the root of this whole chapter, going back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God's words to Jacob, words for our encouragement. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken or promised to you." And even in the foolishness of Leah and Rachel, we see God's faithfulness to that very promise. "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of these verses. Even as we read of the foolishness, the sinfulness of mankind, even as we study the sinful, petty jealousies of these two women, the foolishness of Jacob in many ways, yet we see the evidence of faith. And even more than that, we see your response to those who call upon you and your faithfulness to your promise and your mercy and by your grace. And as we see those things, O Lord, we claim them for our own lives, that you would show to us that same grace and mercy as we cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.